For this sermon, I'd like to do things a little differently than I normally do. And what I want to do is talk about Jesus and his incarnation, the way that it was taught to me when I was a seminarian all those years ago. And so much of what we know about early Christian theology comes not from early church fathers sitting down and writing maybe long theological documents that became the teachings of the church. Some of the earliest writings that we have are actually early Christian fathers writing texts that were in response to things that people were writing about Jesus that the church deemed to be untrue. As the Christian movement spread throughout the Roman Empire after the resurrection of Jesus, other religions began to adopt Jesus as one of the figures in their religion. And they would say things about Jesus that were kind of predicated upon what these groups already believed. And the church would respond to these beliefs, and it was from that that not only do we get a sense of what Christian orthodoxy is today, but we get the canon of books that are in our Bible today. So what I'm going to do is talk in a few minutes about things that the church absolutely does not believe about Jesus. But before I do that, I want to say something important about what the church does believe about Jesus by reading Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. And you can find this in your pew Bible on page 971. Let us listen together now for the word of God. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of all the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. And friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your holy sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In December of 1945, in the upper Egyptian town of Nag Hammadi, two Egyptian brothers were digging for fertilizer in an area around some caves along the Nile River, when they discovered a large earthenware vessel containing several papyri, which are known today as the Nag Hammadi Library. And these codices contained 48 early Christian but mainly Gnostic treatises, along with four other ancient works, including a heavily altered version of Plato's Republic. Written in the Coptic language, these documents date from the 2nd to the 4th centuries, and they provide tremendous insight into the thought of early Christianity and Gnosticism. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It's from this word that we get the English word diagnosis. The so-called Gnostics believed that God had imparted secret knowledge that only they possessed. Their writings flourished among certain Christian groups until the church deemed them heretical in the 2nd century AD. Some Gnostics adopted Jesus as one of the central figures of their faith. And some of our earliest Christian writings, as I said earlier, are polemics written against Gnostic claims about Jesus by the early church. One of the Gnostic texts found at Nag Hammadi in 1945 is called The Second Treatise of the Great Seth. And in it, the Gnostic version of Jesus retells the story of his crucifixion. And I'm going to read part of it to you now because it helps us understand how many people into the world in which Christianity spread understood the divine human relationship. And let's see where this is similar and dissimilar from our gospel accounts. According to the Second Treatise of the Great Seth, Jesus said, "And the plan which they devised about me to release their error and their senselessness, I did not succumb to them as they had planned, but I was not afflicted at all. Those who were there punished me, and I did not die in reality, but in appearance, lest I be put to shame by them, because these are my kinsfolk. I removed the shame from me, and I did not become faint-hearted in the face of what happened to me at their hands. I was about to succumb to fear, and I suffered according to their sight and thought, in order that they may never find a word to speak about them. For my death, which they think happened, happened to them in their error and blindness, since they nailed their man to their death. Yes, they saw me, they punished me. It was another, the father who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They struck me with the reed. It was another, Simon, who bore the cross on his shoulder. I was another upon whom they placed the crown of thorns. But I was rejoicing in the height over all the wealth and archons and the offspring of their error, of their empty glory, and I was laughing at their ignorance." So in a nutshell, Gnostics believe that Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross for Jesus, was the one who was actually crucified. And the people who witnessed the event merely thought it was Jesus who died. Meanwhile, Jesus is watching all of this up from heaven, laughing at their ignorance for not knowing better. Now clearly, this is not what we learned in Sunday school. And what's more, it's not even the strangest Gnostic claim about Christ. In another Nag Hammadi text, the second century codex called the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus reportedly says that women will be made perfect by turning themselves into men. Fortunately, the church rejected that one too. Now there are many people today, including people who are in churches every Sunday, who will tell you that they can accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, while they cannot accept that he was in any way divine, and certainly not the Son of God. C.S. Lewis famously confronts this idea in Mere Christianity, saying, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." However, from some of the earliest years of the Christian movement, the opposite was true. People like the Gnostics could believe that Jesus was divine, even God incarnate. What they could not believe is that Jesus could possibly have ever been human. The human body is corrupt and temporal and far too unworthy of a place for the God of the universe to dwell. As such, they clearly could not possibly believe in a God who suffers and dies like we do. All of which brings me to this morning's reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews, whose author writes, "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death." It's an astounding claim, one that we ignore at our peril, one we can scarcely imagine today what a scandalous claim it would have been in the ancient pagan world. This amazing claim that the God who designed and created the universe and everything in it and spoke it into being would deign to share our flesh and our blood for our sake. What is more, to think that this same God would suffer and die a human death so that you and I and all of sinful humanity may be liberated from even the fear of death, well, it's almost too much to comprehend. There's a risk that modern Christians can run, a risk that can so easily rob Scripture of its amazing power to reveal to us the living God in our very midst. Many of us have attended worship services in the holy seasons of Advent and Christmas so many times that it's easy for us to take for granted the theology of an incarnate God. Of course, God is one of us. We've heard this story 100 times. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, as the prologue to the Gospel of John reports. Which is why I open this message by reading from an ancient heretical codex, because it shows us how bold, astounding, scandalous, and particular this morning's claim about Jesus really is, and how it reveals to us a God of such intimacy, a God so desirous of sharing our lives on earth, that this God adorns God's self with this mortal coil, with all of its pain, grief, loss, suffering, fear, and even death itself. In this morning's text, we encounter the God who in Jesus Christ, in a garden outside of Jerusalem called Gethsemane, fears death, if only so that you and I can imagine a world where we do not have to endure such fear. For centuries, it was believed that those pagan gods existed far above the fray in their penthouse suites high on Mount Olympus. And yet into this world come the Christians, disciples of a parochial God, born in a barn, laid in the straw, raised by a carpenter and his wife as a nobody from nowhere, in a rural town called Nazareth, a town so small that at its largest point in Jesus' day could have fit its entire population in this sanctuary twice. And to think that this same God was the God who risked childbirth in a pre-scientific age, who experienced hunger, thirst, exhaustion, temptation, rejection, poverty, grief, anger, frustration, fear, suffering, and death. A God supremely revealed as one of us of all things. Well, to quote the old hymn, I scarce can take it in. It's an astounding claim made by an astounding God, one who continues to surprise us even to this day. There are reasons that my conversations with my dear clergy friends, even ones in other congregations or denominations, are so very different than conversations with my friends or family among the laity. There's just a difference in how they're able to get it when I'm speaking to them. Likewise, there's a reason that people experiencing grief or illness or loss gather into support groups. These conversations do not replace conversations with friends and loved ones, but they're different. They're special, unique, all because those other persons and those covenant groups or support groups are walking a shared path that others who have not trod those pathways cannot fully understand. It's the reason my premarital counseling is different after almost 22 years of marriage than it was when I was doing that sacred work as an unmarried man who had not yet experienced married life. It's the reason experiences of fearing for my own health made me a better pastor. It's the reason that holding my newborn daughters in my arms for the first time made me think much differently about a God who gives away God's only Son to be fostered by sinful humanity so that this world could have a hope of a life without fear, because we can hold fast without wavering to the hope of everlasting life brought to us by the one who died and rose again to show us that it's all true. In February of 1942, C.S. Lewis published a book called The Screwtape Letters, a book he would later describe as the only book in his collection he did not enjoy writing. The novel is comprised of 31 letters written by a demon named Screwtape to an apprentice demon, a nephew named Wormwood, about how to keep his assigned human patient away from Christianity and the wiles of the enemy, who of course is Christ. In the first letter, Screwtape bemoans what he refers to as that abominable advantage of the enemy. By this abominable advantage, he means the incarnation. Screwtape remains eternally frustrated that Jesus has an asset that the devil and his minions never will. Jesus has actually been more than a pure spirit. Jesus has actually been human. Human like us, like you and like me. As such, Jesus knows better than the devil how to relate to us, because Jesus, through his incarnation, through his life, death, and resurrection, has earned it, earning the right to be heard from us in ways no other deity can, all by his experiencing the blessings of this life while also enduring its hardships. Jesus can offer to us the hope of one who truly walks alongside us in all of our trials and tribulations, come what may. In 1995, when I was in seminary, the singer Joan Osborne released her album Relish, which included a song called One of Us. The song was a global hit, winning 3 Grammy nominations and peaking at number 4 on the Billboard Hot 100 in this country. And the song includes some of these lyrics. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face if you were faced with him in all his glory? What would you ask if you had just one question? And yeah, yeah, God is great. Yeah, yeah, God is good. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. The amazing Christian claim of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is the claim that God is one of us. God does indeed have a name and a face, and this God, because of God's time amongst us with those who are the least, the last, and the lost, means that God has dwelt amongst the slobs, the strangers, and the people just trying to find their way home. Our God is one of us, living our lives, fearing our fears, dying our deaths, and rising that we may someday rise. It's the scandal of Christmas, the scandal of a God who so desperately wishes to be in relationship with us that this God would go to the length of impregnating a teenage virgin, being born like we are, living like we do, suffering like we suffer, and dying like we die. The God of lost sheep and lost sons and repentant criminals hanging on a cross. It is a God whose reality extends far beyond mere existence, to include becoming real in ways you and I are, knowing that none of it was too much to ask of this Savior so that he could be our God and we could be his people. As today's text so perfectly proclaims, for the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. It's good news for today. It's good news for you. Good news for me. Good news for us together. It's good news for this broken and wandering world trying to find its way home. Today, tomorrow, and always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.